This week's parsha is Parshas Mishpatim, which, as we know, has a huge amount of mitzvos, especially many of the mitzvos that get a lot of discussion in Seder Nezikin, the laws of animals that damage, the different types of watchmen, court procedures, laws of Maseches Chulin, Kashrus is in Parshas Mishpatim, not to mix milk and meat, many Maseches Kedushin, the laws of Avadim, of slaves. There's a tremendous amount in Parshas Mishpatim. And the Parsha begins with the Pasuk, Ve'ela ha-mishpatim asher tasim lifnehem. And these are the laws that you are to present before them, that Hashem tells Moshe, after what you've heard in Parshas Yisro, and now these are the laws that you are to present before the Jewish people, and to start right away with the law of slaves, with Kisikna Eved Ivri. So, Ve'ela, why does it say Ve'ela, and these are the laws? Why not Ela Mishpatim, these are the laws? Rashi says, Ma Rishonim Sinai, just like last week's Parsha, Parshas Yisro, was laws from Sinai, Af Elu Misinai, the Vav of Ve'ela is to say, and these are the laws, to say these laws are also from Sinai. And here many commentators make the same point. This is from Rabbi Zevin, but it's in the Shem Yishmuel, and the Svasemas, and many other commentators. That when you think about the themes of Parshas Mishpatim, these seem to be laws that many cultures have to deal with. You know, in any society, an issue of damage, you know, what happens if I light a fire and I didn't watch it and the fire spread and burned down my friend's house? It's only fair that I should be responsible. I was negligent. A law such as, well, if I was negligent about watching my ox and my ox got out and it caused damage, I should have to pay for the damage. These are basic ideas of fairness that exist in all societies. And if we think about it, there is even a mitzvah that non-Jews have. One of the seven mitzvahs B'nai Noach is to establish a judicial process and judicial rules and to have a rule of law. Dinim, they're supposed to set laws, to set rules. So why the focus on our laws, or how are our laws different? We know that Rashi tells us that we're not allowed to go to a Gentile court. If two Jews are in a dispute, we have to keep it within a Jewish court. We can't go to a non-Jewish court. So why this focus on a Jewish court when other societies also have these laws? And Sir Zevin said, but that's the point. Other societies came up with the laws based on logic and social convention. You know, how do we best organize a society? How do we navigate between conflicting demands and conflicting rights and conflicting privileges? And try to organize a society that will be peaceful and that will be fair as best we can. The Torah's laws, even about civil matters, are not based on human logic. They're not based on human convention. They are the revelation of God. They come from Hashem. And so that's the focus. Ve'ela ha-mishpatim, just like whatever was in last week's Parsha was from Sinai, whatever is in this week's Parsha has a vav connecting this week's Parsha with last week's Parsha. Our monetary law, our civil law, our tort law, our damages law, these are all Sinaitic. These are all laws from Hashem. And therefore, they are different from the non-Jewish law. When you're dealing with something based on logic, you might get to a certain conclusion. But if it's based on what Hashem says, it doesn't have to be logical. Hashem has his own logic. And that's why we can't go to a Gentile court, even though they seem to be fair people and they seem to be reasonable and thoughtful, because they're not trying to apply divine law. They're trying to apply human law that was made by human beings. And our civil law is at its core a divine revelation. Yeah.
So even if the law was exactly the same,
Correct.
It would be a Torah violation to go to a...
Correct, to go to a Gentile court, even though they would deal with it the same way we would. Okay. Because our law comes directly from Hashem. And the truth is, that should really inspire us in regards to our law. When human beings come up with conventions, at the end of the day, it's human beings figuring out how human beings should get along with each other. And there's a certain weakness in these laws. There isn't an absolute. There isn't a deep, deep strength to it. But if a law comes from Hashem, then it's infinite, the same way Hashem is infinite. And there's a deep sense that this is an absolute and nothing can change it, nothing can overcome it. And that's really the way we should approach our law, that this is the Word of God. And therefore, no matter what, we have to fulfill it. You know, think back to the times of the Holocaust. There were so many excuses that people could make to do things that they knew were wrong, whether it would be to turn a Jew over or to turn a blind eye to the appeals that Jews had for mercy and for water or food when they were being deported to Poland. And people would make excuses. You know, we ourselves are under the Germans. If we're nice to the Jews, the Germans won't be nice to us. But that's all understandable in human law. But when there's a law that comes from Hashem, which is infinite, so then there should be a deep strength. This is from God. No matter what, I have to do what God tells me to do. And mishpatim, civil law, are the ve'elam mishpatim. Our civil law is linked to Parshas Yisro. This law is really from God. So just to share a couple of scenarios from this wonderful book called Mishpatei HaTorah, Rabbi Spitz in Israel. You know, he's a judge. These are some scenarios that he had. And again, the results may not be necessarily what we would have thought, but this is Torah law. Torah law is not pure logic. It's based on what's been revealed. So a guy in shul sat down and started to daven. Now, he had two pairs of glasses. He had one pair of glasses for reading and another pair of glasses for driving. He had been driving to shul. He was wearing the driving glasses. And that was hard for him to read with those glasses on. So he took off the glasses. He folded them. He put them next to him, next to himself on the bench. And he forgot about it. And he put the other glasses on. He got up and he left. Someone else comes to shul, runs in late to daven. He grabs, you know, Shmona Esrei at the end of a mincha, and he quickly sits down to say Tachnun, and he sat down on his friend's glasses. He didn't see it. He sat down, and he broke the glasses. So now the question is, we have a rule that Adam Muad La'olam, if a person damages, he's always responsible. So he sat down and broke the glasses. Does he have to pay for the glasses that he broke?
The first guy
was negligent in putting it there, okay, but don't we have a rule of Adam Muad La'olam? A person is always responsible for whatever damage he causes.
Is that like Lifnei Iver, though?
Ah, that's true, right? In a certain sense, it could be a form of Lifnei Iver. So,
did he feel that
Yush wasn't there because he had made a mistake. He forgot.
He forgot his glasses.
Yush means to despair or something, to give up on it. Right. So Rabbi Spitz quoted a Gemara in Bava Kamma. The Gemara in Bava Kamma on Daf Chav Zayin Amid Beis. Gemara says like this, the Mishnah said, if somebody put a barrel down in a public street and somebody else walks into the barrel and breaks the barrel, the guy who broke the barrel doesn't have to pay. So the Gemara says, why doesn't he have to pay? He should have looked where he was walking. So the Gemara says, Ami de Bei Rav, Mishmei de Rav.
Set up.
So actually, the Gemara says later, "Hachi amma Rav Mishmei Ula." This is what they said in Eretz Yisrael, the name of Ula. It's not the way of people to look where they're walking. In other words, when a person's walking in the street, he's focused on walking. He's not focused on what he's walking on. And he doesn't have to look at what he's walking on. So that's why the Mishnah said that if somebody put a barrel down on the street and somebody else walks into it, the guy who walked into it does not have to pay for breaking the barrel, because he doesn't have to pay attention to that which is on the floor. So in the same sense, we would say the same here, that when I sit down on a bench, I'm not obligated to look at where I'm sitting on, and therefore, the guy who put it down, he was the one who was negligent, and since he was negligent, I'm not responsible. I don't have to worry that a bench is going to have a pair of glasses on it. I can sit down, and I don't have to pay for the glasses. What about the following situation? Somebody in shul takes a glass cup that belongs to the shul and puts it down on the bench, and somebody else comes and sits on the bench, knocks the glass cup over, and it breaks. So who has to pay for breaking the glass cup? The guy who put it on the bench, or the guy who sat down on the bench? So presumably, right, here we would say that the guy who put it on the bench, he is the damager, because after all, he took an object that was not about to be broken, and he put it into a place that is dangerous, where it could easily break. And therefore, he should be considered Adam HaMazik, and he should be the one who pays to the shul for damaging this cup. What about, now, a third situation? We're not talking about a bench in shul. We're talking about a yeshiva. Now, in a yeshiva, many times, people are sitting for hours on the same seat. So it's quite normal, if somebody's sitting on the same seat for hours, and he's going to put a, you know, have a cup of tea, drink it, and leave it next to him. So would the law change if somebody was in a yeshiva, and he sat down on a bench, and he broke the glasses that were on the bench, or he broke the cup that's on the bench? So here, Rabbi Spitz thought that the law would change, because since here it is typical for things to be on the bench, so maybe here everyone before he sits has an obligation to look at what's at the bench and then to sit down. And since he didn't look and he sat down, he should be responsible. Yeah, people who are learning all the time are allowed to eat and drink in the basement. A similar or another interesting question that he has here is, there's a fellow, let's call him Reuven, who's leaving his apartment to go to work. And before he goes to work, he asks his neighbor, you know, I have a porridge on the oven. In an hour, can you come into the house and turn off the gas because I don't want the food to burn? So the neighbor said, sure, I'll come in an hour. Anyway, he comes back at 6 o'clock in the evening, and the whole thing is burned because the neighbor never came in. So the dish is burned, the pot is burned. Does the neighbor have to pay for damages for the fact that he had said he was going to come in to turn off the fire, but in fact, he didn't come in to turn off the fire? What do you think?
I would say yes.
Yeah. The neighbor has to pay. Okay, why? So why would we say that the neighbor should pay? The neighbor, you're saying, is a shomer.
Once he made the commitment, mm-hmm. he's responsible. Like,
good, right? So we know that there's something called a shomer chinam. So maybe the neighbor is a shomer chinam. And we know that the law is that a shomer chinam, a shomer who's watching something without getting paid for it, is responsible for negligence, for pshia. This is negligence. He said he's going to do something, he doesn't do it. That would be Shia. So, but here's the interesting question. Is this enough to make someone into a shomer. Normally, when we talk about a commitment, you have to do some act to show that you're making a commitment. Like at a wedding, we have the groom lift up the handkerchief as a kinyan to show that there's a real commitment. Here, there was no act, there was no kinyan that was done. It was just verbal. Will you turn off the fire? Yeah, I'll turn off the fire. Is that enough to become a shomer? So there's actually an argument.
Well, so the first person is creating a dangerous situation.
That's right, he started it. Yeah, he's the one who lit the fire. Right. He lit the fire. Now it's ongoing. So the Rambam is of the opinion that to become a shomer, the shomer has to actually do an act of acquisition. Tosfos is of the opinion that one can become a shomer just by means of his words. So maybe we'll say here, according to Tosfos, since he said he was going to turn off the fire, so he's now a shomer with his words, and he didn't turn it off, that's negligence, so he has to pay. Whereas according to the Rambam, he never became a shomer at all. Maybe another, example of this is a Gemara in Bava Kamma. The Gemara says a story that there was a woman who came into her neighbor in order to bake a loaf of bread. So when she came into the neighbor to bake the bread, the husband of the neighbor ran out because he didn't want to be alone in the apartment with this woman. So then the goat of the neighbor came over and it ate the hot bread that was coming out of the fire, and the goat died. So the Gemara says the woman has to pay for the goat that she killed. And the Rambam records this. In other words, since the woman knew that when she came in, the husband's going out, so presumably the way to read it is, since she knew that she's causing the husband to go out, that means that she's now responsible to watch the goats. She didn't watch the goat, so she's responsible for the damage caused to the goat. Now here, again, she didn't do an act of acquisition. But it sounds like, nevertheless, she's responsible. So maybe we could say that once the neighbor knows that the only reason why his neighbor, Reuven, is walking out is because he's promised to come in to turn off the fire, so now he becomes a shomer. And since he becomes a shomer, he's responsible for the damage that the fire eventually causes. But the truth is, you could say that really it's not similar. When we say someone becomes a shomer, let's say just by means of a certain situation or by his verbal commitment, he is agreeing to be a shomer. Now, the definition of a shomer is that he's going to watch something. The neighbor never said he's going to watch my house or he's going to watch the pot. The neighbor said he's going to turn off a fire. Let's say, the neighbor came, turned off the fire, and, thieves walked in, and they walked off with the pot. Would we say that the neighbor is responsible for the fact that he allowed the thieves to steal the pot? Of course not. He never promised to be the shomer. He just promised to turn off the pot. So since he just promised to do something, he never promised to be the shomer, it makes sense, actually, that he should be exempt because he's really not responsible. Furthermore, even in that case in Maseches Bava Kamma, again, you could understand it differently. Not that because she knew when she would come in, the husband would go out. She became a shomer on the ox, on the goats. But maybe the husband's letting her use his oven. There is a tacit agreement. If you're going to use my oven, you better not destroy my stuff. So here you're using my oven to bake. How dare you now also take out that hot loaf and leave it, and then the goat is going to die based on eating your hot loaf? I never gave you permission to use my oven under such circumstances. So therefore Rabbi Spitz thought that if there is a parallel, actually the parallel would be to a Mishnah in Bava Metzia. The Mishnah says in Bava Metzia that if a person has flax and he's soaking the flax in water, if it soaks too long, the flax gets ruined. So he hired workers, and he said to the worker, you have to take the flax out. He said, fine, I'll take it out. And because this worker has agreed to take it out, he didn't hire a different worker. In the end, the worker didn't show up. Because he didn't show up, the flax got ruined. So the Mishnah says the worker has to pay to the Balabayas his damage. This is called the damage of Garmi. And that this is a ruling in the Ramah, in fact. So according to this, you know, the neighbor could have turned off the fire before he left. He could have asked a different neighbor to turn off the fire. He asked this neighbor. Because he asked this neighbor, he didn't ask somebody else. And now this neighbor stood him up and didn't do it, like the workers who didn't take the flax out. So maybe, according to the Ramah, he should be obligated to pay based on the law of Garmi. However, there are those who say that the Shulchan Aruch disagrees with the Ramah. And the Shulchan Aruch holds that in these cases where I was expecting a worker and the worker didn't show up, it's not Garmi, but it's what we call Grumma Benezikin, indirect damage. And indirect damage doesn't have to pay, just it's the moral thing to do would be to pay, but we cannot force a collection. So that's how Rabbi Spitz's final conclusion in this case was, the neighbor who didn't come in to turn off the fire, according to the Ramah, it's Garmi, according to the Shulchan Aruch, it's Grama, and therefore we can't force him to pay, but if the neighbor gets some money of his for some other reason, he could hold on to it, he could be tofes it to collect the damages that were caused. So these are just two examples of some of the halachos of Mishpatim. The common denominator is that when we get a question, we try to find a parallel in the Gemara, even though logic could take us this way or take us that way, because ultimately these laws are really divine laws. Even though it seems to be understandable laws, at their core, they're really divine laws. Now I want to shift gears a little bit to address the first mitzvah in the parsha, which is the mitzvah of Eved Ivri. Now, when we read Eved Ivri, typically, so, you know, we read it, it's something that was, we don't have it anymore, we don't have Yovel, we don't have it. Basically, if somebody had stolen money, and he owes the money, he doesn't have the ability to pay back, then Beis Din would sell him for a term of 6 years of slave-like work. Or if he himself has no money, he could sell himself to be an Eved Ivri to work for 6 years. In the seventh year, he goes free, but he can choose to stay on longer. He can say, I love my master, I love my wife. Rashi says, what do you mean love your wife? He was already married before. Rashi explains that an Eved Ivri is allowed to actually have marital relations with a female non-Jew, with a Shifcha Kenanis. And those children would be Avadim Kenanim, would be Gentile slaves. And he might say, I want to continue on with the Shifcha Kenanis. So if he says that, then we would take him to the door and this sharp little poke would be taken out and his earlobe would be punctured. And then he would continue as an Eved Ivri until Yovel. Come Yovel, he goes free. So the simple reading is, okay, these are the laws of Eved Ivri. However, the Hasidim always felt that even laws that seemingly don't have a spiritual message have an underlying spiritual message. This is called Derech HaAvoda. What type of homework is the Almighty giving us by telling us of these laws?
Yeah, I was just going to ask him, it's a little strange, right?
I mean, what does it represent?
If you were writing Eilat Mishpati, I mean, the whole story, you just come out of Sinai, he's got the Torah.
Right.
So
the Medrash gives a simple explanation, which is that the Jewish people had just experienced Avdus. We had just experienced slavery. So the first topic we should be dealing with is Jewish slavery, you know, how it differs from the slavery that we had experienced in Egypt. And it does differ because they're really, in halacha, there are three types of avadim. There's Eved Ivri, a Jewish slave, which is really for 6 years, but he can continue on until Yovel. Then there is Eved Kanani, a non-Jewish slave. Now, a non-Jewish slave is forever. You know, for his whole life, he belongs to the master. And in fact, there is a mitzvah in the Torah not to free him. Le'olam behem ta'avodu. You should enslave them forever. However, the non-Jewish slave, in this regard, is different from the slavery that we were used to, even in this country, till the 1860s. If the non-Jewish slave is abused in any way, he goes free. So if an eye is knocked out, if a tooth is knocked out, if any of his major limbs gets broken by the master, he right away goes free. So there is actually a major difference between, what happens to the non-Jewish slave in Judaism versus slavery that was true all over society. And then finally, the third type of Eved, which is discussed a lot in the Gemara, is the funny case of Chatzi Eved, Chatzi Ben Chorin. You can have a non-Jewish slave who's half non-Jewish slave, but half a full-fledged Jew. As the Gemara says in Gittin, a classical case is, let's say, two partners invest in buying a slave. Okay, so now they have a non-Jewish slave, and he belongs to the two partners. Then one partner says, I'm freeing my share. So now you have a person who's half a slave and half a full-fledged Jew. So these are really the three types of avad. And we have Eved Ivri, the Jewish slave, for 6 years. We have Eved Kanani, the non-Jewish slave. And then we have the Chatzi Eved, Chatzi Ben Chorin. So what is this, what message can we take? We don't have slavery, we don't have Eved Ivri, we don't have Eved Kanani. What message are we to take from all these psukim about these types of slaves? So the Nesivo Shalom, the Slonim Rebbe, suggested very beautifully. The Gemara says in Masech the Brachos that there are three types of people. There are tzaddikim, there are rishaim, and there are beinonim. Tzaddikim, the righteous, the wicked, and those in the middle. The righteous are people, the Gemara says, that Yetzer Tov Shoftan. Their Yetzer Tov judges them. The Rishaim, Yetzer Harash Shoftan. Their evil urge judges them. And the Beinonim, those in the middle, Zevezeh Shoftan. They are judged both by their urge for good and by their urge for evil. So perhaps, suggested in Nesivo Shalom, that's the message in these three types of slaves. You have an Eved Kanani. Eved Kanani is a slave and to literally a Canaanite slave. Now the Canaanites, we know what the Torah tells us about the Canaanites. They were very lowly people. They were spiritually very, very bad. They did all sorts of terrible abominations. Hashem says, don't act like them, don't emulate them. So that would be like the Rishayim, that Yetzer Hara Shoftan. They're judged by their evil urge. Then you have people who are in the middle. You know, Yetzer Tov Shoftan, the Yetzer Hara Shoftan, the Beinonim. That's the Chatzi Eved Chatzi Ben Chorin. He's half free and half slave. Half of him is an Eved Kanani. Half of him is a full-fledged Jew. That's Zevezeh Shoftan. And if that would be the case, then Eved Ivri would represent the Tzadikim, where it's only Yetzer Tov Shoftan. So what does that mean? How is the Eved Ivri the symbol of the Tzadikim? So he explained very, very beautifully. One of the laws of an Eved Ivri is that the Eved Ivri always works. He works by day for his master, and he works at night for his master, because at night he has relations with the Shifcha, gives birth to children, which also belong to the master. So he works by Yom Uvalayla. He works by day and by night. And so perhaps that symbol of working by day and by night, Eved Ivri, that's a symbol for the person who wants to be loyal to Hashem. He has to work for Hashem when things are going well and he's inspired, and at night when things are not going well, when he feels it and when he doesn't feel it. But he's an Eved Ivri. No matter what, he's always serving Hashem, whether it's easy, whether it's not easy. No matter what, he's continuing to serve Hashem. Now, the type of feeling that makes a person keep working, no matter the inspiration, is the feeling of being an Eved. I'm a slave to Hashem. So he gives me the marching orders. He tells me to serve him whether I feel it, whether I don't feel it. I have to continually serve Hashem. That creates the sense of being an Eved Ivri. No matter what, I'm going to serve Hashem. And maybe that's the connection to the Sheish Shanim Ya'avod. 6 years he will work. 6 years perhaps is a parallel to the 6 days of week. And 6 days of week, you know, it's Yomos HaChol, it's weekdays. And it's Yavod, we have to work, whether we feel it, whether we don't feel it, we have to keep plugging away and keep working and working to serve Hashem. So then maybe the idea of Vashvi'is Yetzela Chavshi Chinam, in the seventh year, the Eved Ivri goes free, that perhaps is the idea that a person who's working without inspiration, but he's just toiling away and he's committed and he's loyal and he's doing what he has to do, come Shabbos, he goes free. Because on Shabbos, that's when everyone's neshama lights up and a person feels a tremendous sense of inspiration. In fact, the Pasuk says, Biyomo titein scharo. On his day, give him his wages. Biyomo titein scharo is the first letters of the word Shabbos. And on Shabbos, the toiling servant is given his wages. On Shabbos, Hashem gives the toiling servant a sense of inspiration and being uplifted. So if that's the case, that the Eved Ivri represents the person who's working for Hashem through the days of the week, even though it's difficult. So let's now try to understand what is the meaning of staying on till Yovel. The Pasuk says, Im omor yomar ha'eved, if the slave will say, Ahavti es Adoni, I love my master. Maybe what that means is he's saying, I love Hashem, and I just want to keep working for him. And I don't want to go free. In other words, I don't want to get any reward. I don't want to get any, lifts. My great reward is just the fact that I can keep serving Hashem. I want to keep working as an Eved. As Ishti, as Banai. In other words, I'm going to continue with all of these good deeds. I'm not looking for inspiration. I'm not looking for a spiritual lift. I just want to be an Eved. I want to stay as an Eved, just doing the will of Hashem. It doesn't matter whether I'm doing things that are inspiring or doing things that aren't so inspiring. These are the tasks. These are the things I want to do. And that's what we find with Moshe Rabbeinu, that the Torah talks about Moshe. It says, Moshe, Eved Hashem. Moshe is a loyal servant. Shabbos we say about Moshe, Ki Eved Ne'eman Karasalo. You called him the loyal servant. David HaMelech says, Lamnatseach le'eved Hashem le'David, to the conductor, to the servant of God, to David. And that's the idea, that no matter what inspiration, he just wants to be a regular Eved, he just wants to keep serving Hashem. There's a story that the Hasidim say that at one point, the Baal Shem Tov was told that he lost his Olam Haba. He said, great, so now I serve Hashem just to serve him, not without even getting Olam Haba. And that's a very loyal servant. He just wants to do the will of Hashem, just wants to continue. So he says, Lo Eitzei Chafshi. I'm not looking to go free. I'm not looking for anything easy. I just want to keep on working. So if we read it in that way, the Torah then says, V'ratza Adonav es aznoba martzea. His master is to puncture his ear with the awl. Now, martzea in Gematria is 400. And maybe that corresponds to what the Zohar refers to, the 400 worlds of longing, of attachment with Hashem. And a person who says, no matter what, I'm going to keep working, Hashem opens up his ears, Hashem opens up his heart, Hashem grants him the martzea, the 400 worlds, and then va'avado le'olam, and he can serve Hashem le'olam with everything, even all the physical things. He can use them to serve Hashem, and that might be one of the ideas that we can take away from an Eved Ivri. And Eved Ivri is a loyal servant. We should be loyal servants. What would then be an Eved Kenani? So we said an Eved Kenani is the opposite. The Eved Ivri is serving Hashem whether he's inspired or not. The Eved Kenani is the Jew who's a slave to all the lowliness, to all the Canaanite behaviors. And yet the Torah says he can go free with either his eye being knocked out or his tooth being knocked out. Maybe here the Torah is teaching us another secret, that if we find ourselves enslaved to our urges and enslaved to lowliness, if we can merit to conquer our appetite, our food desire, that would be the tooth, or we merit to conquer our eyes, not to look at the things that we shouldn't look at, not to have the wrong desires, but to have holy desires and holy perspectives. With those two keys, we can already get out of being an Eved Kanani. We can go free from being an Eved Kanani. And finally, the Chatzi Eved, Chatzi Ben Chorin, that's the person who's the Beinoni. The Beinoni who's partially pulled to that which is righteous and partially pulled to that which isn't righteous. Half of him is an Eved Kanani, and half of him is fully free. So what's the halacha? The halacha of the Chatzi Eved, Chatzi Ben Chorin, is the Gemara says is that it's really unfair. What's he going to do? Like one day work for himself, the next day work for his master? He can't marry anyone. If he wants to marry a shifcha, he has a problem because of the half of him that's free. If he wants to marry a Yisraelis, he has a problem because of the half of him that's an Eved. So he's stuck. He can't marry this one. He can't marry that one. So the Gemara says what happens is like this. The master is forced to free him, and he needs to promise to the master that amount of money. Whatever half of him is worth, he needs to promise it to the master. That's the halacha. So if that's the case, perhaps we can suggest as well that what that refers to is that a person who's stuck, you know, he's pulled in both directions, pulled to do the right things and pulled to do the wrong things, he's the Beinoni, Hashem says, make a promise to serve me. Just like the Chatzi Eved Chatzi Ben Chorin promises to pay the master, you make a promise to serve me. And if you make a promise to serve me, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I'll accept it, and I'll already pick you up, and I'll help you further. And so perhaps that's, you know, a way to take these ideas of Eved Ivri, Eved Kanani, and Chatzi Eved Chatzi Ben Chorin, and understand them as lessons for us. The Eved Ivri lesson is that we should be people who are servants of Hashem by Yom Uvalayla, whether we are inspired or not. The Eved Kanani lesson is even if we are filled with all sorts of misdeeds and we're stuck in the Canaanite realm, still we should, you know, leave it by conquering our urges, at least our urges in terms of our eyes and our urges in terms of our appetites. And the Chatzi Eved Chatzi Ben Chorin said if a person is stuck, he's pulled this one, he's pulled that way, we should realize once we promise to do for Hashem, that promise alone has the ability to lift us up and to make us into a better person. That's one idea that he had. You know, another very famous idea that I saw from my teacher, Rabbi Wolfson, is that perhaps the reason why the Torah begins with the Eved Ivri is to tell us something very powerful. The Eved Ivri has fallen to a very low place. Right? He has stolen. Now he has to be sold to pay off that which he stole. And he's fallen to such a low level that he's fallen out of the holiness of a regular Jew. A regular Jew is not allowed to marry a shifcha. He's allowed to marry a shifcha. We can almost say, instead of mishpacha, he loses the mem, and it becomes permitted with a shifcha. He lost the 40 days of Har Sinai. Mem is begamatria 40. And now he's permitted to a shifcha. So you might say, well, such a Jew, let's give up on such a Jew. Like, what hope is there? He's fallen to such a low place. Hashem says, I never give up on any Jew. Even the Jew who's allowed to be with the shifcha, it's only for 6 years. Come the seventh year, which has already the spirit of Shabbos, I'm going to lift him up and I'm going to take him free. And then you could have a Jew who says, you know what, Shabbos is not going to impact me. I want to stay with the shifcha. But even that Jew Hashem doesn't give up on. Come Yovel, Hashem says, Yovel takes him free. That's it. And Yovel, I'm insisting that he goes free. And Yovel, v'shavel mishpachto, he has to return back to his family. Come Yovel, he can't continue with the shifcha kananis. Now he has to return to his family. He has to return back to Jewish observance. So this is such a powerful mitzvah. The mitzvah that shows us that Hashem doesn't give up on any Jew. And Hashem doesn't let any Jew fall so far that he falls out. Hashem's going to pull him back, whether it's going to be through Shabbos or through Yovel. Hashem's going to pull every Jew back. So that's something that we have to hear right after Har Sinai. Right after Har Sinai, we have to hear the section of Eved Ivri. We need to hear this lesson that Hashem's not going to give up on any Jew. And we too should never give up on any Jew, and instead should always have hope that Bezrat Hashem, the Jews will come back to observance and to have love for the Jews and to try to bring our fellow Jews closer and closer to observance of Torah and mitzvot. Just to share another thought on this week's parsha, this is from Rav Shabtai Sabato. He points out that in this week's parsha, the Torah has a very strange pasuk. The Torah says, "Reishis bikureat mascha tavi beis Hashem alokecha." The first of your, fruits of your land, whether it's the first pomegranates, the first dates, bring it to the house of Hashem your God. That's the mitzvah of bikurim. And then lo sevashel gedi b'chalev imo. Do not cook a goat in its mother's milk. So what's the connection between these two mitzvahs? The mitzvah of Bikurim, okay, it's a wonderful mitzvah. And another mitzvah, the mitzvah of not cooking milk and meat, not eating milk and meat, not benefiting from milk that was cooked with meat. But why is that connected to this mitzvah of Bikurim? It's one pasuk, yeah. So what's the connection between these two things? So he suggested a very nice answer, very simple answer. He said that one can argue that one of the most basic principles of Judaism is to be a person who has a sense of gratitude and a sense of thankfulness, what we call hakara satov. For example, we find that Moshe Rabbeinu was not to hit the Nile, and Aaron hit the Nile to turn it into blood. Why couldn't Moshe hit the Nile? Because the Nile had saved him, and he had to show hakara satov. When he was a baby, he was put into a basket, and the Nile took care of him. When he killed the Egyptian who was beating the Jew, he buried that Egyptian in the earth, so he couldn't be the one to hit the earth to turn it into lice, because he had to display hakaras hatov. We find, for example, that the Bnei Amon and the Bnei Moav, even after they convert, they're not allowed to marry normative members of the Jewish nation. Why? Because they didn't go out and greet you with bread and wine, bread and water, when you were coming to the land of Israel. Now, why would we expect the Bnei Amon and Moav to greet us with bread and water? Because where is their Akara Satov? They're the descendants of Lot. Lot was saved by Avraham. Because of Avraham's merit, Lot was saved from stone. So where was, and Lot saved Avraham from the four kings when they had captured him. Where is their Akara Satov? Avraham risked his life for these people. Without Avraham, they wouldn't exist. And they turn around and they don't want to help us. And even worse, Moav has Balak, who hires Bilam to try to wipe out the Jewish people. So a nation that doesn't have Hakara Satov, they can't join Am Yisrael. Hakara Satov is a very basic principle. The Rabbeinu Bachaye writes that Hakara Satov really underlies the whole idea of serving God. That here God gave us life, we need to be grateful. He gave us life, so we need to serve Him. Because we have to be thankful to the life that God has given to us. Bikurim is the symbol of Hakara Satov. Why? It's the first life that we've gotten from God. To recognize that it's from God, right away we say thank you and give it back to Him. We give it to the Kohen. That's why also the first of the produce is given to the Kohen as Truma, and even the first piece of dough is given to the Kohen as Challah. All of that is Hakara Satov, the first gift of life. We say it comes from Hashem, we should give it back to Hashem. We should be Makir Tov, we should express our thanks and giving it to Hashem. And so perhaps that's why the Torah uses this image. A goat should be getting its life from its mother's milk. That's what it should be. The mother's milk is there to give the kid life. To turn the mother's milk, and with the mother's milk, to cook the goat, to kill the goat in its mother's milk, is the exact opposite. Instead of appreciating the life, to use it for the opposite of life, it's the opposite of Hakara Satov. And because it's the exact opposite of Hakara Satov, maybe it's linked with the other mitzvah of Hakara Satov, the mitzvah of Bikurim. And Hashem is saying, when in your diet as well, you should have reminders of being Makir Tov. The child should be Makir Tov to its mother. The mother's milk, which is milk of life, should not be instead the milk that's cooked with the dead child. Similar to the halacha of Shiluach HaKen, right? Don't go take the baby birds with the mother. because the mother's trying to give life to the baby birds. So on the contrary, you should respect that the mother gives life to the baby birds. And you should be makir tov, you should appreciate that good. And maybe that's another, you know, very powerful lesson to take away from our parsha, to be makir tov, to appreciate the good, and to try to serve Hashem with whatever we merit to be given from Him. Okay, thank you.